Hebrews 6, let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. We're going to be picking up in verses 7 and 8, but we'll just read 1 through 8 and then look at the last couple of verses of this section. The writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are again crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The focus of most of our study last week was spent on verses 4 through 6, which talks about the person that looks at all of the blessings of God and tastes all of the blessings of God and experiences all the things that God can give, the forgiveness of sin and the riches of Christ and the blessings of the age to come, to look that full in the face and to turn away and walk away from it completely. I know we have moments in our life temporarily where we fall down and we allow ourselves to be distracted by something else. But the person who just looks at that, having tasted it, and says no, and they turn their back completely, decisively against God, he warns about this danger where we can enter into this place where such a person who has hardened their heart to such a degree cannot be restored to repentance. Not that they can't be saved, but they can't hear the call of repentance. You kind of see it in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh hardens his heart against God's will. God says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And God says it again, and he hardens his heart. And finally, God allows him to reach this point where he says, "Okay, you know, you've made your mind up. You're clearly not going to obey." And then you read, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's a danger for Christians through their mediocrity, through their just simple listening but not changing, through their reverting to something else, and that's what the Jews here were in danger of doing, going back to the old law. There's this danger that you may reach a point where you no longer hear. God no longer allows your conscience to be pricked by his call to repent. Okay. So that's the warning there. So you kind of see God involved in that. But lest we think that God just causes a person to reach this point apart from their own will, that's what verses 7 and 8 show us. Is you kind of saw what God will allow a person to do, but now you see the individual's decision to respond to the word of God in such a way. Verses 7 and 8 again. "For the land that has drunk the rain that falls on it, it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives the blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Okay, so I read this passage and my mind goes back to a parable. What parable am I thinking of? Somebody knows the answer. The parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Remember the sower, he goes out and seed is the word of God and he's just sowing it on all kinds of different grounds. Okay, so what kind of ground are we going to be? You know, that's kind of what's being said here. The land is drunk in the rain. So bad land, good land, God, the good giver, gives rain so that things might grow. It depends on the state of the ground. It depends on the seeds that are sown there, what comes up, doesn't it? For a land where thorns and thistles are what's there, that's what's going to grow. But for the land, that good seed there, it produces a crop useful to the one who has cultivated it. So you've got two pieces of land here, and God has watered them both. One produces a crop, and one produces something else. They both receive the blessings of God, and one's worthless, one's good. Okay, and the point that he's making is this. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You're like the ground that drinks in the rain that God has sent. What determines whether you receive the blessings or the curse is determined by the harvest that you bring. And the harvest that you bring is determined by what? The seeds that you sow. Okay? And so God's not going to push this person to a point where he says, "I'm just not going to have anything to do with you anymore." We make that decision by the seeds that we sow, by our actions, the way that we live, by the things that we entertain our mind with, the way that we think. That determines the type of ground that we're going to be, and that determines the type of harvest that we're going to give. So God simply sends the rain, and we determine the kind of ground that we're going to be. God has shown us His power and His Word, and He's let us taste the joy of salvation and the freedom of forgiveness, and He showed us the power of the age to come through the Holy Spirit living in us as we're conformed to become more like Christ. And if after experiencing everything that God gives us, we go after someone else, there's nothing else that God can offer. We've chosen the kind of ground that we're going to be. And the writer is concerned that his audience is on the danger of reaching that point where they're no longer going to be pricked by the Word of God. And so he says this very sober warning to them in hopes that they might repent. So we don't know when a person has reached that point, and so we will never cease to preach the message of repentance. As long as a person is alive, we will, if they're in sin, we will call to them, come back, repent, turn from your sin, do what's right. And despite this dismal warning, you go on in verse 9, though we speak in this way, I've given you the warning of what can happen and where this dangerous territory you're entering. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What he says is, I see in you, the potential in you, what I see you doing is listening to the warning and being the good ground that produces a crop useful to the one God who sends the rain and brings a blessing to the one who has cultivated it. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 12, and then he's going to transition again. Tommy, would you read for us Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, please, just those three short verses? God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. So His confidence in these people is, He says, I've got hope for you, things that pertain to salvation. His confidence isn't just some blind optimism. He says, no, I think back to the way that you've lived your life. I think of the sacrifices that you've made in serving God, in honoring your commitment to Him. And He says, God's not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name. Why would it be unjust for God to overlook their work and the love that they've shown for Him? Why would that be unjust of God? What's He promised? What did He promise for the one who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple? Tommy? Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. I worry, though, that's a dangerous road to go down. Because would that not then in turn indicate that by some means we're earning the eternal life?
You could be taken that way.
Okay. I know that's not how you meant it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, so work is part of being a Christian.
Yeah, certainly, absolutely.
And I'd like to also point this verse ties into the previous verse.
Mm-hmm.
Very clearly in my mind when talking about the work.
Yeah.
You're preparing ground. You take ground that's covered up with the horse thistle, whatever kind of weed, you go in there and you spend the time and the effort and you get rid of all the things that you're keeping with your crop. Maybe you go in there and fertilize your crop, it's gonna be much better than it was.
Yeah. 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 You can't separate salvation from works. And as you pointed out, you know, clearly we aren't saved by the good works. But that being said, as you pointed out too, that this faith in God is going to produce that, right? Faith in God is going to produce the kind of works, and it does tie into verse 9 where he talks about, you know, the ground receiving the rain, and then the ground then produces something. It produces the crop. I mean, that's one of the evidences of saving faith, is that fruit is produced. If fruit's not produced, then the faith isn't saving. And that's when you've got a problem. I guess I kind of what I was fishing for, and maybe I should have just said it, is the reason God would be unjust to overlook their work and overlook their love and the sacrifices that they made is because He's promised, you know, if you give a cold cup of water, He says that person will not lose their reward. I don't know what that reward is going to be, but God has some sort of reward in store for those who do good. We do understand that our eternal reward, heaven, is not on the basis of the good that we do. It's on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. But a living faith is going to produce those sort of things, and the good works are going to follow a living faith. Dave? Okay.
So take out just for the sake of understanding it, and insert the meaning. That's really what we're at, which is we're obeying. It's something we have to do, so it's considered a work. But we all are smart enough to know that we're not getting there by our work.
Yeah.
We know that. Yeah. But obviously, he's just pointing out that it would be unjust.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, in essence, yes, I've done my part, I'm doing my part, but it's not what gets me. It's simply that I love my God, because look what He did for me, that I'm obedient to my God, and that's what He's giving me. And if we try to tell these folks, hey, don't overlook this, don't miss this point.
Yep.
Sure,
yeah. So He's trying to remind them of the things that they've done, of sacrifices they made. He says, God is witness that. You know, God is going to bless that. But what you've got to do is you've got to persist in that. You know, otherwise, you can reach this point where you do fall away, right? So he's saying, you must persist in your obedience. You must persist in your faith, which we understand how faith and obedience fit together. He said, you must continue doing that. You must remain firm. And because you can enter into this dangerous place where you can indeed turn away from all God has given you and would give you if you turn your back on Christ and look for salvation in some other way, particularly these Jewish Christians. Dad?
When I look at this, it says God wants to overlook the Lord. And I think this guy who was right to him, he was on a deathbed. And he prayed to God, and his petition was, I have been faithful, and will continue to be faithful. And God said, I haven't forgotten that.
It's impossible to know all of the ways that God will enrich our life and bless us if we're obedient, you know. And I kind of what I just see here is not, I don't think he's pointing at salvation, but there's something that God is going to do for these believers. He's going to reward them for what they've done. And so he's just saying persist in that. You know, persist. God's not unfair. He sees your sacrifice and he's going to reward you for that. And so we need to persist in our works and our obedience and our love, as he points out here, and hold on to our faith. John?
They don't have the blessings that they currently have in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what they have now, again, we'll go back to the general theme, is better. If you drop all back, all of this is no good to you.
Yeah.
You've lost it all. Whereas if you stay here and continue in this thing, again, the obedience aspect of it, then you have these hopes. God will take care of it. He's just, and he will. It has a little bit different meaning to them than it mm-hmm. does to the Christian that is faithful and earnest and striving.
Yeah.
It's a reminder to them, whereas to the others, that like the Hebrews, it is a correction to them.
Yep.
Because Christ and what he died for is better than what they're going back, because if they go back, they have
no hope. Right, and it's good to tie that in, you know, to the big picture of the book, which is these Christians that are on the verge of going back, and if they go back, then the blessings that they have in Christ will be forfeited, and it's largely inferior, infinitely inferior to what they have in Christ versus what they would have if they go back to Moses. Dave, did you have your hand up earlier? Why don't you go ahead and read those verses for us, and we'll just go ahead and get into the next part of the study, 13 through 20.
When God made the promise to Abraham, since he swore by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I'm sure the blessing of God will truly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he made the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, given confirmation. Same way, God desiring even more to show his heirs the promise of unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable names in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope of steadfast, one which enters.
All right, thank you. So we kind of get all of those verses together. That'll probably aid us in our discussion. I did skip over verses 11 and 12. This is what they desire, and this kind of ties in with what John is saying. This is kind of a warning spoken to these Christians that are teetering on the verge of going back to something old and something inferior. It says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. And so there is these works of love that must be continued, this obedience that must be continued. And what that creates is the full assurance of hope. Show the same earnestness so that you may have the full assurance of hope until the end. Because they had become sluggish. Okay, they become slothful in their spirituality and in their faith. And so he encourages them, you're Jews, be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And that's where he transitions to verse 13. Because the Jews are going to imitate the father of the faith, the father of their nation, but also the father of who they were spiritually as children of God, and that is Abraham. Okay, and then in verses 13 through 15, he brings Abraham into the discussion where he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay, what he reminds these Christians time and time again of is you need patience. You need endurance. How long did Abraham wait for the promise of God to be fulfilled? Remember when God made the promise and when it was fulfilled? Yeah, 25. I think that's kind of what I calculated. He comes to Abraham when he's 75, calls him from his land and says, I want you to go and to wander, and I'm going to give you all of this land. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And so it isn't until 25 years later that the promise is finally received. So it's the promise is made, but it's only through faith and through patience that the promise was given to him. I mean, he didn't give it to him a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 25 years later, after patiently waiting, then Abraham obtained the promise. And so it's pointing to all of this is, you're going to have to be patient too. You're going to have to wait too. You're going to have to persist in faith too, just like your father Abraham did. And he admonished him in verse 12 to be an imitator of those who inherit the promise. You want to inherit the promise, you must faithfully wait. You must be patient. You must persist in doing that. Okay. And so he promises to bless him and multiply him. And it wasn't until 25 years that Abraham saw the promise in Isaac, and it wasn't for another 60 that he began to see the promise of the fulfillment in Jacob. And Jacob would ultimately be the father of the Jewish people. But it was through Jacob 60 years later that things begin to finally evidence was finally starting to be shown. But yet, in the midst of all of this, he trusted and he held fast to his faith in God. Dick?
I'm just going to add that it's the same thing with us. When we obey the gospel, it's not an immediate thing. We have to have patience and faith and endurance to receive
I mean, and this ties in well earlier with what Tommy was saying. If you look at eternal life, which is the promise that we ultimately want to inherit, you don't just wake up and have it. It's only through holding fast through trials, holding fast in times of hardship, as these people have done, holding fast through sacrifice, when it's easier to give up and just throw up your hands and walk away, persisting in faith, being steadfast, enduring through the challenging time, you must do that if you want to inherit the promise. And that's why he says you need to imitate the father of your physical and your spiritual nation, that is Abraham. So he ties Abraham in as setting before them an example of one whose faith they needed to imitate. It goes on in verses 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. So this is what we're trying to get at, that last phrase there. Holding fast to the hope set before us. So there's this expectation that we remain steadfast. We've got to hold fast. And what they were on the verge of was not holding fast, of going back, of reverting, of throwing it all away and walking away from Jesus. What they need to be admonished to do, as John said, is to hold on to their faith. And then he's going to set forth here kind of this example where he said, this is why you can hold fast. This is why you can have hope. Even though, yes, times are difficult and faith is hard right now, here's why you can do this. Because God has made a promise. Dave, you want to comment on these verses? I know you've got some good things to say. We were just visiting a little bit before class. You want to weigh in on verses 16 through 18? That's okay. Dick?
The Word of God is guaranteed enough.
Okay. That kind of ties in with what we were saying this morning, right? The unchangeable nature of God. When He says something, it's going to do it. If God says it, He's just going to do it. And, you know, so He makes this vow and He kind of condescends into our world. That's what God does when He operates with people who have a fleshly mind and a physical existence. He condescends into our world and He speaks to us in a way that we can understand. And so He uses this idea of an oath. God doesn't have to make an oath. When God says something, it's as good as done. And you can rest on that. But he kind of brings out here, this is why you can hold on to the hope that you have. This is why you can trust what God has said He's going to do. Because He's made an oath and He's made a promise. And He brings in here, and He ties into that, the unchangeable nature of God's purpose. And so, to convince the people, and convince Abraham, he makes this promise, he gives them this promise. God, who cannot lie, makes this promise. And since he can swear by no one greater than himself, he swears on his own name. Because there is no one greater on whose name he could swear. So he swears, and he makes the promise to Abraham. And once God's done that, then the deal is sealed. You can take it to the bank. Because God's never going to change from His word. David?
You know, it's in every county in the country, every time there's a court held, somebody stands up and they raise their right hand and put their hands not on the Quran, not on the next issue of Arkansas, not on the vision change, it's on the word of God. And the word of God is just, I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, that's how you affirm. And, you know, what else, how better else can you say it?
Yeah. It was once generally accepted, and sadly it's not anymore, that the Bible is God's Word. And God's Word comes to us as an expression of who He is, you know, as God. And so you can't put your hands on God, but we have His Word. And so, like you said, people would put your hands on the Bible and you swear. You make an oath on something greater than yourself, right? And since God couldn't make an oath on anyone greater than Himself, He invokes His own name and He swears, this is what I'm going to do. And gives kind of that double validation with an oath and a promise. Therefore, you know, he can be trusted. Dave, did you finally get it?
Well, no, I was thinking something else.
Okay.
If you think about his use of the word impossible, it ties back, which is good, it ties back to
yeah.
The first part of the lesson where it's saying, hey, it's impossible. Once you've gone down this road, it's impossible for God to save you because you put yourself in a position where you won't allow it. So now he's trying to drive home the point. It's impossible for God to allow it. So you talk about your rock solid foundational idea.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's going to talk about this, and does he go on? Let's hope the anchor of the soul here in chapter 6. Yeah. Okay. Kind of carry it into verses 19 and 20. These people are wavering. They're unstable, and they're not sure which direction they're going to go. They need something to stabilize them. And so what he does is he reminds them, as you pointed out, Dave, of something that they can place their hope in and why this is something that's secure, why this doesn't waver. Because you know they're suffering, they're hurting, and you find out what your faith is worth to you when it costs you something. You know, as long as faith is easy and serving God is easy, then you know you may not give it the thought that it deserves. But you find out how convicted you are and how firmly you're going to hold to it when times get difficult. These Christians, he's going to say, you haven't suffered to the point of bloodshed, but they've been imprisoned, they've been robbed, and so they've suffered. And things are going to get worse. And so he's writing and saying, I'm going to give you something that you can firmly hold on to because you need something to anchor yourself in whenever times are difficult. And verses 19 and 20, a beautiful section, verse 19 particularly, a beautiful passage. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This promise, this hope, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Okay, and that's a reference to Jesus, right? Okay, we've been talking about the high priest, how the Levitical high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, and he would, the Day of Atonement, he makes a sacrifice for the sins of the people. We've got one too, that this is why our hope is steadfast. He enters into the inner place behind the curtain, but it's not a physical, a literal curtain, as the Holy of Holies was. Rather, it is into the very presence of God himself, not the Ark of the Covenant, where God was said to dwell, but into the presence of God, where he stands at God's right hand. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. There's your reason. Jesus has entered into the presence of God on our behalf. That's why you can have confidence. That's why you can hold firm in your hope. That's why you can trust God to see you through whatever difficulties that life may throw and know that it's going to be worth it because Christ has entered into the presence of God on our behalf. And high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what chapter 7 is largely going to focus on. That is the priesthood of Melchizedek and a correlation between his priesthood and Jesus' priesthood. But we'll have to wait a little while for that. Anybody want to comment on these last couple of verses? John?
I think, too, that the thing that the writer is pointing out here is the consistency of God. He's never changed. Each one of the days was.
Mm-hmm.
And with this consistency, if they or we hold the same consistency, yeah, there'll be struggles along. But if we hold to that consistency, then we have that promise. And if they fall back, or if we fall back.
Yeah, there's a real warning here. Be careful. You can have it and lose it. You know, if you don't persist in faith. But can you just appreciate for a moment what life would be like, what this world would be like if God could change his mind, and if God did change his mind, like a human. We read that passage in Numbers 23. God's not a man. He doesn't change his mind. Can you imagine how chaotic life would be if God just on a whim changed his mind? And then carry that into the spiritual ramifications of how can we have any confidence? How could we have a true hope if God changed his mind? If he said, you know what? I said, I'll forgive you as long as you repent, but you know, this is the 10,000th time you've done this thing. You know what? Sorry. If he changed his mind, we just have no hope. But he doesn't, and he's promised. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so the ramifications of a God who changes his mind and is inconstant as man, It just, there'd be no hope to be had. There'd be no anchor. You'd be like that ship on a storm of life, tossed to and fro. But we have this anchor, that is Jesus Christ. And the promise and oath that God has made and set forth and sealed in love with Jesus. Dave?
What make him unjust?
Yeah. Right, so to say something and not do it? Yep.
So you learn and you rely on the injustice. Because that helps you to understand anything that you go through.
Yeah.
I don't understand, but I know.
And that's what they were contemplating, was going, seeking refuge somewhere else, and wasn't going to work. There wasn't the hope, there wasn't the blessing, there wasn't the promise that God has set forth in Christ. We flee to Christ for refuge, and it's in Him and Him alone we have the strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. All right, thank you for your comments. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to have a handout probably on Wednesday night for chapter 7. Remember, we're going to be moving our study in Hebrews to Wednesday night here in just a week or two after we finish our study on the seven churches. So, thank you for your participation in our class this morning.